We sang just a moment ago that even when our faith becomes sight, and those clouds are rolled back, and the trumpet sounds, and Christ comes, it is well with my soul. And I want to ask, how is that even possible? Adam and Eve were in the garden with God, and they sinned one time, and they were banished from his presence, because our God is a holy and righteous God and can have absolutely nothing to do with any sin. So I'll say to all of us in here, just as we were singing that, I just begin to think about everyone in here, and I would pray and hope that you were all in Christ, but I don't know that to be the case. And I imagine all of you were singing those words, that even when Jesus Christ comes back and that cloud opens and the trumpet sound, that it's going to be well with my soul. And I want to ask you again, on what basis will it be well with your soul when God opens the clouds and comes back to judge? If you have one sin unaccounted for in Christ, you will be banished forever to hell. One. And so I just implore all of us here, on what basis could we, people who struggle every day with sin, commission and omission, doing the things that God says do not do and not doing the things that God says to do. If we fail in any of those in word, thought, or deed, we are guilty before a holy God, and he must render to us what we deserve, which is justice, and that justice for one sin is hell. So if Jesus Christ is going to come back and stand before the whole world and judge, and if you have any aspect, any hint of sin, he must condemn us to hell. And we just sang in here, even on that day, in that moment, it's well with my soul. On what basis is it well with your soul? You had a good week in reading your Bible? I read 6 out of 7 days this week. It's well with my soul. Morally, you had a better week than last week. So it's well. I didn't look at pornography this week. It's well with my soul. I gave someone a gospel tract this week, so it's well with my soul. I'm ready for that day. There's one reason that any of us could sing and it be right, that on that day it will be well with my soul. And that is because God, in grace and mercy and love, came to us in Jesus Christ, who lived the life that none of us could ever live. He fulfilled the law perfectly and willingly, innocently went and stood in the place of his people on that cross. And their guilt and sin was imputed to him. And he suffered under the wrath of God. It wasn't the hands of the Romans that paid for our sins. It was that God the Father looked down upon the Son, and he poured out his holy wrath upon the sins of Jesus' people, and he crushed him to death. And Jesus died. He paid the penalty. He bled. And he stood there as an atonement, a substitute, a sacrifice. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He conquered sin and death. He showed that the Father was satisfied with the payment that had been made. And if and only if that alone, his shed blood, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and that perfect righteousness that he lived could be accounted to my account, could be imputed to me, and it can only happen through faith. It is not of works. So the only way you could have sung that song and it was right, if you have placed all of your hope in that resurrected Savior, Jesus, who died in our stead, and whose righteousness has been applied to us, received by grace through faith alone. If you are trusting in that and that alone, then it will be well with your soul. Then he will look at you and embrace you. But if you sang that song this morning with a mere knowledge, I know there's a Jesus in this Bible stuff, and yeah, I don't want to go to hell, and you sang it's well with my soul, and you're hoping in your own righteousness, or you're hoping in that you come to church, you put some money in the offering, you've been baptized, if you're hoping in anything other than Jesus Christ, I want you to know this morning before we preach this word, it is not well with your soul. It is not well with your soul. It won't be a good day for you. In that case, God is your enemy. He is against you because he is holy. And so I'm going to pray that if that's you, that it's not well with your soul this morning, if you're not trusting wholly and fully in the finished work of Jesus Christ and his righteousness to make you right with God, to reconcile you to a holy God, so that when he comes, you're looking forward to it, and it will be well with your soul. I'm praying for you right now that you would repent of your sins, you turn from your sins, and you put your faith and hope in Jesus Christ alone. Not in religion, not in anything you've done, but despite what you've done because of what Jesus Christ has done, that you can be reconciled to a holy God. Turn to Christ. It is glorious to sing, it is well with my soul, even when God comes back. Because I'm right with God through Christ alone. That's the gospel. It's not religion. It's not works. It's Jesus crucified, resurrected, reigning, interceding for his people. Come to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come in the name of Jesus. And oh, thank you, Father. That we could sing, it's well with our soul if we're united to Jesus. God, I pray for the youngest and oldest among us who maybe mouthed those words, but it's not real because they're not reconciled to you through Christ. I pray that they would abandon religion. They would forsake good works. They would confess their sins. They would repent and believe and be saved today. That God, today would be the day of salvation. Have mercy, God. Draw people to you even this morning, that they would see Christ and the joy and the hope and forgiveness that he provides. God, as we turn to your word now, we believe it is that. We believe this is your word. It has been given to us for our instruction. It is good. It is perfect. We seek, Lord, to be strengthened, to be encouraged, to be corrected, to be trained in righteousness. We seek to know you more, that we may believe in you more and trust you more, that you may get more glory. And we need help. We need the Holy Spirit. So would you grant us the grace of your Spirit now? Understanding, wisdom of Christ and all that he is and all that he's accomplished, that we might know you more. Help, please, help me. Help your hearers. Keep us from distraction. Help. I know some are sitting at home so they couldn't make it. Help them, God. Be with us and speak to us and change us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, if you open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, we are making our way through the Gospel, and by his grace, we have finished chapter 13. We're in chapter 14 now, and we've been plugging away at this Gospel, and it has been so rich, and I hope you've been edified through it. I'm actually going to read verse 36 of chapter 13 through chapter 14, verse 3, just so we can have some context as we get into the first three verses today of John chapter 14, verse 3. If you don't have a Bible, if you'll raise your hand, we'll give you a Bible. We want you to be reading along with us in God's Word. So if you need a Bible, just raise your hand, and one of our brothers will bring you one. And if you don't have a Bible, this is our gift to you. You can keep that and just encourage you to read it. So if anyone needs a Bible, please let us know. Look with me now at John chapter 13, verse 36, through John chapter 14, verse 3, and follow along as we read God's holy and inerrant word. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms or dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. In what the disciples thought was supposed to be this wonderful, intimate celebration of the Passover meal together, where Jesus has now left the crowds, he's in an upper room with the disciples, he's washed their feet, it's intimate, it's private, and they're enjoying this time together. But I want you to think of it from the disciples' perspective for a moment. Think of what they've heard so far. They've heard that one of these 12 is going to betray Jesus. And that's just really got to catch them off guard. They've walked with these people for 3.5 years. They just heard that Jesus is going to leave them. And where he's going, they cannot come now, but they'll follow later. They have walked with this man for 3.5 years. They won't leave his side. And then he says to him, I'm leaving. And you can't come right now. And then they also heard at the end of chapter 13, more than that, that Peter, certainly a leader amongst that 12, is going to deny Jesus 3 times that evening. That's a lot to take in. If you really think about it, they're overwhelmed, these disciples. They're confused, they're scared, they're hurt. To sum it all up, their hearts are troubled. And Jesus is aware of this, and he wants to comfort them. And what we have in these first 3 verses of chapter 14 is Jesus is going to give hope to troubled souls. The antidote for troubled souls that Jesus is going to give is not only applicable for these 12 disciples in their immediate situation, beloved, but it's an antidote for our troubled hearts that everyone in this room right now has. I want to say again, the aim here this morning is not merely that we would just hear what Jesus says, not just that we would understand it, or even that we would amen it and agree with it. The hope this morning is that there would be, again, a transformation in all of us in light of the truth that we hear, that it begins to change how you and I live. Because remember, again, anything that you're believing in that does not begin to change how you live, James calls it dead faith. Now think of that. If I'm persuaded by something, but it doesn't change how I live, I may believe it's true, but I really not have embraced it in faith. So if we're going to embrace these truths in faith, they must change then how you and I approach tomorrow, tonight, today. So more than just, oh, amen, that's a good point. Tomorrow morning when I wake up, that these truths begin to shape how I look at my life and how I approach my troubled soul and how you approach your troubled soul. So let's not be hearers and ameners only. Let's be hearers, ameners, and doers of this word. Let's just walk through in order and see what Jesus says is the antidote for troubled hearts. Let not your hearts be troubled. First, note with me this, Jesus is hours, we're just talking hours now, away from the most heart-troubling reality any human being is ever going to face, maybe combined. Speaking of the cross, He's hours away from going to the cross and being nailed to it to endure the wrath of God for the sins of his people. And what's he thinking about? The disciples, their troubled hearts. I brought this up to you earlier when we were in chapter 13. I just want to bring it up again. Jesus is our Savior and he's our example. He told us in chapter 13 that we are to humble ourselves and serve one another. And I think one of the struggles we have is we all have troubled lives, troubled souls. We're all weighed down. And I'm afraid, and I mentioned this earlier, I'll say it again, I'm afraid that many, if not most of us, are just waiting till those troubles go away. Until I'm not sick, until my relationships are great, till my bank account is full, till everything's going good, and then I'll lift my eyes up off myself and begin to think about other people and begin to serve somebody. Let me tell you this. Number one is, that's not the way we're supposed to happen. Christ is facing the greatest troubled soul there ever is. And you go, well, he's Jesus. He's fully man. He's empowered by the Spirit, but he's fully man. And he knows this is coming, and he's thinking of others. He's going to minister to other people right now. And if you wait your whole life saying, well, the moment I have freedom from this ailment, or the moment my struggles kind of fall off and I don't feel the weight on my shoulders, and then I'll start to serve some people in the church, beloved, you're going to die waiting. Because why? What's promised in this life is unceasing troubles, trials, tribulations, and suffering. The sea billows roll, we said. This life is, it's broken. There's a Satan against us, an adversary. There's sin still here. The bodies are wearing out. And we're all waiting for this to get all better before I start thinking of somebody else and lift my eyes up. And no, it's not going to happen. You may have the greatest of intentions. I just need to get over my stuff before I think of your stuff. What if Jesus does that? He doesn't do that, though. He's mindful of the disciples. He's ministering to them. I'll tell you this. Ministering to others in the midst of your trials is one of the ways God gets you out of your trials. Because he lifts your eyes off yourself and you go, wait a minute, there's other people around me that are suffering and struggling, and then you got to give them hope from the scriptures, hope in Christ. So you got to think of Christ to help them, and before you realize it, you're preaching to your own soul. But many of us just live like this, waiting till I'm relieved from all my problems to think of others. And beloved, it's not going to end this side of eternity. The troubles just don't end. I don't know about you, but my troubles are always overlapping. Like as one's starting to get close, I'm like, hey, kind of feeling good today. And then, no, this too. So let's be mindful and look at Christ as our example, that even though he's facing the greatest troubled heart that could ever be conceived of, he's thinking of other people right now, and he's ministering unto them. I want to help them. That might be the whole sermon, but we're going to move on. Beloved, we live in a fallen world. Jesus knows and acknowledges the disciples, and all of us are going to face things in this life that lead to troubled hearts. One of the things I really appreciate about the Bible is it calls you to be a realist. It doesn't call you to pretend like you don't have troubles. The Bible fully acknowledges the struggles in this life. In fact, it tells you to anticipate them, to prepare for them, don't be caught off guard when they come, to expect many forms of them. They will happen, it's inevitability. So it says be a realist. I mean, we saw last week that so many of us are just dealing in the flesh-blood portion of our trials, not even aware of the spiritual realities that are around us, and we need to be aware of those spiritual realities. But whether it's flesh-blood, spiritual, or usually both combined, we face a lot of trials. And the Bible fully acknowledges the difficulties of this life. We have examples in scriptures of people struggling physically, suffering physically. trials, spiritual warfare, disappointment, loneliness, relationship struggles and letdowns, persecutions, disease, and death. These things trouble our hearts. We could go around this room this morning. I was thinking about just some of you as I was writing these notes down. I bet you we could start right now and just start over here. Hey, Brett, we'll start with you. And you just begin to share your struggles, some of the things that you're going through that are hard, physically, relationally, spiritually, emotionally. You just begin to share. Move on to Sherry next. We could be here for months on end, couldn't we? I mean, it would never stop. If we really stop to think about it, physically, relationally, financially, emotionally, spiritually, there's just a list of troubles. And they trouble our heart. And the Bible says they're real. The Bible doesn't say they're not real. It acknowledges them. It says, yep, they're real. They're real. Jesus himself, if you remember in chapter 12, what did he say there? In anticipation of the cross? Now my soul is troubled. That's the same word that he's telling the disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. Jesus early in chapter 12 said, my soul is troubled. Why? He's anticipating the cross. And what am I going to do? Say, Father, deliver me from this, but for this reason I came. In chapter 13, when he was thinking about one of his 12 betraying him, look what he said there. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly I say to you, one of you is going to betray me. Jesus isn't saying, I can't relate to you guys. I don't know where you're at. Just get over it. He didn't talk like that. He acknowledges the reality of our struggles, and then he turns to them and says, let not your heart be troubled. But I want us to know that Christianity is not calling us to pretend our hearts are not troubled. The scriptures speak to us about having these troubles of heart, but the scriptures also speak to us about not being a despairing, hopeless people. Some call this the paradox of Christianity. That we're guaranteed trials, tribulations, and suffering, and troubles of heart. Yet we've got hope. And we've got joy. Listen to how Paul speaks about that paradox. He says, we're inflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Acknowledging the trials, but not despairing. Finding hope. And this is the Christian life. One thing, too. As we serve one another, carry one another's burdens, let's make sure that we do what the Bible does and not just minimize each other's trials and tribulations. Listen, I'm not saying dwell on them, but I think we can become callous sometimes when they're not our trials and kind of be like, hey, just get over it. It's not that big of a deal. They're big deals. Jesus isn't going to say, just get over it, disciples. You guys are weak. He didn't say that. He acknowledges the troubles, but he's going to give them hope. We need to learn from that. Before we get to what Jesus counsels them, I was thinking as I was meditating this week, how would the world counsel you? How does the world counsel you when you face troubles? Because the lost world, when I say the world, I mean the unbelievers, they have a lot of these same troubles, don't they? They have loneliness, they have broken relationships, they have disease, they have suffering, they have death, they have all these things that we have. Not spiritual warfare like we do, but they have all these things. How would they counsel you? They started to think about that. A lot of times they just suppress it. Like they did in Romans 1 when they found truth, they just suppress it and unrighteous, just pretend it's not even here. But the Bible doesn't say to do that. Don't suppress these things. I've also seen in the world where they can't deal with it, so they want to escape it. And there's a million ways they want to escape it, but a lot of what our society has bought into is mind-altering or mind-numbing or emotion-numbing drugs. Just take a pill. Smoke this. Shoot this in your vein. And you don't have any more problems. And you think of someone who's going through these same troubles, but they've got no hope that this is a way of escape for them. And we can understand why people, so many, are going here. Just, I can't deal with it. Or they drink their troubles away. I remember one young man came in here couldn't cope with life. Says every night, 7 p.m., I open the bottle and I drink till I pass out, and that's the only way I make it to tomorrow. I pointed them to Christ, but they're trying to think of how do I deal with this? Or what about just kill yourself? Suicide. You can't escape your troubles. They're here. They keep coming. Just end it. What they don't realize is they cast themselves into eternal troubles. So all of these ways that the world tries to escape is not what Jesus is going to tell his disciples. And beloved, I think it's important when we give counsel that we don't buy into the concept of the world's way of dealing with troubled souls. We've got to think biblically. We've got to let Christ lead us in these things. So again, Jesus acknowledges these things do trouble our hearts, but he says, let not your heart be troubled. Because Jesus has hope for troubled hearts. Well, what is that hope? Look what he says. Believe in God. You got a troubled heart? Believe in God. You might go, duh. And that's what Christianity is. But let's be honest. How many of you right now in a troubled heart are turning away from Scripture to some other thing, some other means to find relief, not to God? I know we know this, believe in God. Do we really practice that, though? Is that how we counsel each other? Believe in God? I think most of us spend most of our lives, unfortunately, trying to change circumstance rather than turning our hope to God. And we get so busy trying to change circumstance or change us that we're not even looking at God. Beloved, the cure for the troubled heart is faith, belief in God. And it's not merely just faith in and of itself. It's faith in God. I mean, this is not the theory of positive thinking. This isn't Tony Robbins or Joel Osteen nonsense. Just say the right words and believe the right words and it's all going to turn out for good. There's an object of this faith, and that object is God. Jerry Bridges is one of my favorite authors. He wrote a book called Trusting God. Probably should just read that book for this sermon. And what he did in that book is he just spent time laboring three attributes of God. The sovereignty of God, the omniscience or wisdom of God knowing everything, and the perfect love of God. And he equated them to like three bar stools. That if you understand the sovereignty of God, if you understand that God knows everything, he knows the end from the beginning, he knows what he's doing and we don't, and if you understand that he perfectly loves you, that creates three solid foundations that you can sit on and find rest for a troubled soul. He said this, God is completely sovereign. He is infinite in wisdom and perfect in love and therefore worthy of our trust. This is true, beloved. When our hearts are troubled, and I don't know about you, but mine is daily, Christ's antidote is to believe in God. And it sounds so simple, but why do we struggle with that? Jack mentioned in a conversation to me, I think this week or last week, or maybe in a text I saw, he said, you know why we struggle with that? We really don't know him as well as we think we do. You see, you've signed to a doctrinal statement that God is sovereign, and that he's all-knowing, and that he loves perfectly. But when you're in your life and the troubles are flowing by fast, you begin to question, is he really sovereign? I mean, is he really controlling everything? And we struggle, as we've talked so much about, like, hey, there's sin in this one. Is he in that one too? And does he really know what's best? Because how often do you put yourself in the position of God and begin to question whether God really knows what he's doing, like Job did? Do you really know what you're doing? Because I think I know a better way than you do, God. And if this is going to turn out for my good, you should really do it this way. But God's doing it this way. And so you think you know God, but you really don't know God. Or you begin to ascribe to him your theory of love. As we talked about, we can't do that. We have to let God define his own love. So the reason you and I struggle to believe in God is because we don't really know him as we ought. It's a failure to understand who God is and his very nature and his very essence that we then don't turn to him in the midst of troubled hearts. Because I don't know if I can really trust you. This doesn't feel like love. You see what you see? How you begin to think through that? So if I said, does God love you? You go, oh, for sure he loves me. Does God know what's best? Is he all wise? Absolutely. Is he sovereign over all things? He sure is. And then you get in the midst of a trial or suffering, and you just begin to doubt him. And if you doubt something, you don't look to it to trust it. I don't know if that's going to be steady. I don't know if I should go there. So you turn away from God and you try to figure it out yourself. Imagine God's perspective. I've loved you. I demonstrated by sending my son to die for you. The scriptures testify of who I am and what I've done. And you, my children, won't turn to me because you don't know me well. That's sad. Beloved, if we don't know God well, we won't look to him and we won't trust him. I'm going to beat the dead horse again, to use the saying. And I know you guys get irritated at Pastor Phil and I, but you've got to connect these dots. Why don't you know him well? Maybe you're so busy prioritizing your life, trying to fix your broken life and circumstances, that you don't have time for this. I just don't have time for you, God. Man, my life is so busy. My heart's so troubled. I'm trying to work all these things out. I don't have time to read anymore. I don't have time to meditate anymore. I don't have time to pray and commune anymore. And I don't know you anymore. So I don't trust you. And I'm miserable. And I want you to know, that's a never-ending cycle. You put that word down, you forget who he is. And so you might say, Pastor Phil and Jesse, again, give us something new other than read, meditate, and pray as the greatest priority in our life. No, I won't. We won't. Because it just touches everything. And the reason we don't know him more is we don't look to him and study him and commune with him more. That's the reality. The reason why we come and ask you, how are you doing in your reading, meditating, and prayer? What are the priorities in your life and in your home? How are you planning and making these things the priority? Because we understand this. If you don't study him again and again and again, you won't know him. And if you don't know him, you won't trust him. And if you don't trust him, you won't look to him. Well, give us the answer. You just don't want that answer. That's the answer, beloved. We need to know God. We need to study God. You need to study him and his attributes and who he is so that you know him. And beloved, I'll tell you this, the more you see him, the more you run to him. The more you're convinced of him. There's not another way. There's no shortcut to Christianity. There's no shortcut to believing and growing in faith and growing to know. There's no shortcut to that. It's not out there. Sometimes you might look at another brother or sister and you go, I mean, what do they got that I don't got? Nothing. They don't have anything that you don't have. Nothing. We all have the same Bible. We have the same spirit. We were all regenerated the same way. God is available. God loves you the same. He didn't have favorites. He's saying to us all, come to me and trust me, know me. No one has anything that you don't have. Nothing. It's available. It's good news, beloved. There's hope for you and I in our daily troubles. Run to him, believe in him, trust him, find him faithful. Let him show you how wonderful and loving and kind he is. Let him show you that his sovereignty is good, that he is all wise, that he knows more than you'll ever know. He sees the end from the beginning. And you just go, okay, I trust you. He's a good father. Then he says, believe also in me. And there's different ways that the scholars have looked at this. Is believe in God and believe also in me, are those commands, or is he making statements? Like, you believe in God, you believe in me? Or is he saying, hey, you need to believe in God, you need to believe in me? Or is he mixing it up, saying, you do believe in God, so believe in me? And I think that's the right one. I think what he's saying is, you believe in God, believe also in me. Because all through the Gospel of John, Jesus has been pointing to himself, saying this, if you believe in God, you believe in me. He just keeps saying that all the way. So faith in God equates to faith in Jesus, or faith in Jesus equates to faith in God. Either way you look at this, either way you render it, what's clear is this. Jesus is saying, I and the Father are the object of your faith. He keeps pointing to himself. Here's the point Jesus is making. We are saved by believing in God, beloved. By trusting in Christ, we are saved. But daily, your troubled heart is made well by believing in God and trusting in Christ. This is that whole Jesus is my doorway, and then I move on and leave him behind mentality. It's so wrong. We are saved by grace and trusting in Jesus Christ, but every single day we're looking to him, believing in him, trusting in him to overcome our tired, wearied, troubled souls. I was talking to my mom yesterday. I said, Mom, you never get outside of Jesus. You never leave him. You abide, you stay in Christ. He is what you come to be saved, and you stay there. You have trouble today, your answer is one thing, Christ. Trust Christ, believe in Christ. That's the answer. David understood this, King David. And Brother Chris read Psalm 42. David had many things that troubled his heart, and he was just open about them throughout the Psalms. And look what he said. He preached to his own soul. His son's trying to kill him. But that's pretty hard. That's troubling. And what does David say to his own soul? Why are you cast down, O my soul? David's not discounting the trial of the day. He's acknowledging it's there, but he's preaching to his own soul, but why are you cast down? And then where does he turn his heart to? Oh, my soul, why are you at turmoil within me? Hope in God, or Jesus' words. Believe in God. Is there another way to get the soul out from being cast down? No, there's not. Secular psychology and all of its coddling doesn't help you. It's Jesus that helps you. You're struggling? Believe in God. You cast down? Believe in God. Look to God. Look to Christ. There's no other roads. Like Peter said, where else are we going to go? You've got the words of eternal life. Some of you might think, well, man, I've tried that. I've got a troubled soul. I've got a lot of issues. And I've tried to believe in God. And it just didn't work. Didn't work. Me, beloved, don't turn away. You've got to be able to trust that God is the source of our hope, but you have to trust in his timing too. You look through the scriptures, testimony after testimony, where people were faithfully obeying God, and it didn't get better circumstantially. Paul obeyed and was just beaten and shipwrecked and robbed. Joseph obeyed and turned away from adultery, was thrown in prison. Job obeyed God and lost everything. And some of you say, well, I'm thinking by the way you're treating me, you don't love me. But the scriptures say you can't interpret it that way. I'm doing things you got no clue that I'm doing. And you got to trust me. Trust me in the who I am, but trust also in my timing. God never promised you your best life now. He didn't. I know we kind of joke around about the whole Joel Osteen health, wealth, and prosperity nonsense. It's a wicked, abominable lie from hell. It's satanic. I know that. But here's the thing I want you to be mindful of and humble yourself in. You believe it to some extent. Because you keep waiting for your best life now, and you're mad because it's not coming. Well, if God would give me my best life now, I'd trust him. When did he say your best life is now? When did he say this is as good as it gets? Never. He always said there's something better coming. Trust me. Trust me. And that's exactly where Jesus goes next. Trust me. And then he pointedly says to them, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? In this statement, Jesus is not only answering for the disciples where he is going, namely heaven, but he's focusing their faith and their hope to not be on things on this earth. Why? Because the earth is full of things that will trouble your soul. He says, I want you to cast your eyes up on heaven. And I had to stop and think, and I'll ask you too, how much do you meditate on heaven? Think with me. Remember when we did our big study on meditation? I've preached on it many times. Joel Beakey wrote in his book on meditation, do you know what the number one thing that the Puritans meditated on more than anything? Heaven. The number one thing they meditated on was what was coming. And that's how they dealt with where I'm at now. We got better lives than all those Puritans had, I'll tell you that. But they were filled with joy and hope. Why? Because they didn't allow the circumstances to determine their hope and joy. They lifted their eyes up and they saw something coming and they ran this life with joy and anticipation of what Christ has secured for them. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here with the disciples. Let me ask you this. Are you looking forward to heaven? And I'll ask this then, what specifically are you looking forward to? Sadly, I'll tell you, I talk to a lot of people, and the things that they think about when they think about heaven are wrong. And the things that the Bible does say about heaven, they don't meditate on those things. Let me put it this way. What most Christians think about heaven, lost carnal people would love as well. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that in just a second. What specifically does Jesus point to in these two verses that the disciples are to set their eyes upon? Believe in God, and then I'm going to prepare a place for you. What is he pointing us to help our troubled souls specifically? First, he says this, in my Father's house are many rooms. One thing to take away from that is this. Heaven is where God is. I know God's omnipresent, but Jesus says, this is my Father's home. And we being his children, beloved, what Jesus is trying to express here is that this is our home. How about this? This is our true home. You've been away from your house for a long time and have that, just want to go home feeling. Many of us may not have that because we don't have a good home here. But I think you can relate to me with at least this much. The notion or the concept of what home is supposed to be should be alluring to you. That when you're away from it for a while, even if you go like on vacation, you get to a point when you're like, I just want to go home. And what is that thing, even if you don't have a good home life, what is it that home is supposed to be that we should long for and want to be in? Home represents a very safe place. Home represents a place where we are welcomed because it's our home. It welcomes us. It's a place where we are embraced. It's a place where we're loved for who we are. I don't have to pretend to be something else. It's a place where we are protected, where we are fed, where we're comfortable, where we can find rest, where we can be refreshed. And your home on earth, in that sense, may not be those things, but when we think of, I want to go home, those are the thoughts. I want to go with the people that I know, that I'm comfortable around. And Jesus is saying to the disciples, in essence, then stop looking for it on this earth because your home's not here, it's there. That's where the Father's house is, and that's where you're heading. And could it be that, again, that so many of us are waiting for Jesus to make heaven on earth? This, make this my home, and then I'll have rest. And he's saying, this isn't your home. That's your home. So what are we here? Think of the words the Bible uses to describe Christians on the earth. You're a sojourner. You're just passing through. You're an alien here. It's an uncomfortable place. Not that we don't enjoy some of the things God gives us here, but this isn't our home. We're foreigners here. We're sojourners. We're just marching on to Zion. This is not our home, and I'm afraid we're waiting for this to be so comfortable that we call it home, and we're questioning God, why isn't it happening here? Because it's not going to happen here. This isn't home. That's home. Lift the eyes up, believe in God, and look there. His home, where he is, that's where we're going. Look what the writer said to the Hebrews there. For here, speaking of earth, we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. The writer of the Hebrews is trying to encourage and comfort Christians in the midst of persecution. And what he says is, this isn't our home, that is. Get your eyes up, look there, focus there, believe, that's it. And by looking there, focusing there, you'll be able to overcome your troubles and trials here. This earth is not our home. How many of you memorized this verse in the old King James? In my Father's house are many mansions. Is that how you memorized it growing up? That's how I memorized it. And I'm afraid that's how most people think of it. Oh, I didn't have a mansion on earth. But when I get to heaven, I'm finally going to get the greatest desire of my heart, a mansion. But that is so not the meaning of the verse. That's not what this means. It's a dwelling place. It's a place you'll be able to call home. The focus Jesus is putting on is not how this house is going to look that you're going to get. It's that you have a place eternally with God. Do you see what I mean by the wrong view of heaven? The point is, there's room for you there. You've got a place there. And the focus is not on the place, but the fact that you're there with God. Beloved, this is what Abraham was focusing on in chapter 11 of Hebrews, when it says he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was a sojourner walking through Canaan, not looking for heaven on earth, but he had faith and he believed in God that that's my home. And whatever you want to do here, God, you do it. This is for your glory. Christ secured a place for me there. This is my hope. This is my joy. This is my life. This is my identity. Not here. And until we do that right there, beloved, you're going to have troubled souls. Troubled souls. Well, how about this? It's great that there's a dwelling place there, but am I going to make it? And Jesus says there, if it were not so, would I have told you I go to prepare a place for you? We forget how personal salvation is. Jesus has individuals in mind when he's saying this. Remember, he elected, he chose people. He died for individual people. And he's preparing a place for people. How does he prepare a place for us? Well, he prepared it by making it so that we, who don't deserve heaven, could come into heaven by becoming our sacrifice. His shed blood makes it so that we, guilty sinners, can be declared righteous, justified by God. And we learned last week that he intercedes for us. That, okay, that's wonderful hope, but how do I know I'm going to endure to the end? Because he intercedes for us. He's preparing and getting things ready for us by praying for us and by keeping us that we make it unto the end. He's the guarantee. And then verse 3, in my opinion, is the best of all. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. The disciples and us should find great hope and confidence that not only has Jesus gone before us and prepared a place for us, but that he's coming back to take us to himself, that where he is, we may also be. And this answers for us, again, a correcting thought regarding heaven. What's the greatest reality of heaven? That mansion? Streets of gold? How about this? Freedom from all these things that trouble our hearts? Let me say it this way. An atheist would want all of that. They love mansions, they love streets of gold, and they hate troubles. If that's your thought of heaven, streets of gold, mansions, and freedom from troubled hearts, that's heaven, sign me up. Let me tell you what this says heaven is. The beauty and glory of heaven is Jesus. Because look what he says here. I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be. You see, the regenerate believer finds their greatest delight in Jesus. Of course we like nice things. We like nice things. But see, I've asked this question in years past, and I'll ask it again. If when you get to heaven, you don't have the troubles of the earth, they're gone. No more sickness, no more disease, no more financial problems, all the food you want to eat, that's there. The streets are really gold, and you've got this mansion that you could never imagine. It's there. And all your loved ones who have passed before you, they're there. But Jesus isn't there. Are you okay with that? Do you see what just happened? If Jesus isn't there, but you get all that other stuff, are you okay with that? What Christianity does, it awakens a person to the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. It's not that we don't like those things too. I understand we like those things. What heaven is coming unto Jesus. What the disciples were struggling with is, you're going away, we can't come with you. And he says, don't worry, I'm bringing you to myself. And he's using that to comfort them. Beloved, the joy and hope of dealing with troubled lives now is, we're going to a place where we'll be face to face with Jesus. It's not just the escape of the things that trouble your heart, it's the gaining of more of Christ. And I want to know this, is that really your future hope of heaven? That you get all of Jesus? Or is it just what he can give me? You're just using him. He's a means to the end of things, like the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. See, that appeals to the flesh. And I'm not saying Christians don't want those things in that sense. But a Christian is not okay if when they get there, Jesus isn't there. The Christian sees that Christianity is a means unto Jesus, not just what he can give me. And if your hope is, oh God, be my genie in the bottle, just remove all my trials on earth, you're using him. Jesus is bringing you to himself. He is weeding and weaning you from this earth. He's showing you that, yes, I've given you some things, enjoy the blessing, but don't let them have your heart. I have something better, the giver of those good things. It's worshiping creator over creation. And I think for many of us, we just want the creator to give us a better creation, and that's why we're still troubled in heart. He's not a means to the end of all these things. He's a means unto himself. He's an end to himself. Jesus is the treasure of heaven. He is it. And his call is this: believe in God, believe in me, believe you have an eternal dwelling place and home. It's not here, it's there. And the true treasure of there is me. It's me, Jesus. That's the good news. That's the hope for troubled souls. And so I pray that you turn your eyes to him. Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. We'll finish with this. So we do not lose heart, because we've got troubled hearts here. We don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. How? For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we, here's the key, here's where your eyes of faith should be, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're passing away, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Oh God, make my temporal things better, newer, brighter, even this body, or oh God, give me yourself. Do you see that? You're not losing by gaining Jesus. Jesus is always the gain, beloved. And that's what he did. He saved you, not just to get you out of hell, but to bring you to himself for all eternity. And that's what home is. Home is with Christ. That's what your soul longs for. You keep trying to fill it with other things, but you were created to know God and to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. So lift your eyes up, saints, and look to that. We're going to pray and ask God to help us in these matters. And then we're going to take the Lord's Supper, and I want you to remember this. Paul told us this. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Another means of lifting your eyes up and proclaiming the hope we have of the future glory to come until he comes when we partake together. So let's pray.